All right, I'm going to date myself a little bit. I grew up in the 80s, way long ago in the yonder years. And for fun, as a family in the evenings, we would gather around the TV and the VCR player. And we would pop in that VHS tape that we had rented from a thing called a video store. Yes, this was great fun. And one of the movies that just captured my imagination as a child was Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. Yes, I love this movie. I still love this movie today. It may just be that John Williams, soundtrack that just digs into your soul and makes you feel things you didn't know you could feel. The adventure of it, just the storyline. But there's also this element. Indiana Jones is an archaeologist. And for my formative young mind, I thought, well, that looks like a very exciting career. So I began to, even in high school and into college, I want to do this. I had a love for history. Yes, I am a nerd. It's okay. And even into college, I started to pursue that. I was a history major. I also had an anthropology, sociology complement to that. And I interned at natural history museums. They had even done field study experiences with kind of field work, actually digging in the ground. And really enjoyed it. And I thought, man, this is my passion. This is going to be my career. Until I fell asleep on a microscope. Yes, I fell asleep on a microscope. Not just once, many, many times. I realized that lab work was not my thing, and that typically archaeologists dig for maybe a couple months in the summer, and then the rest of the year they're in the lab. They're sifting through all the things that they found to make sense of it. So I decided that it wasn't the career for me. Now, I still love the puzzle of it. I still love the history that is revealed to us when we engage in this practice. And sometimes we find treasure, yes, but there's also the everyday living that we sort of find out about in these experiences. And I still even get to sometimes do this. Not recently, but a few years ago, I got to be part of a field work in Israel on a site called Tel Gezer. This is actually a site that was known in Solomon's time. And so we were engaging in that. You can see me there. I was actually in a tomb. We had to crawl into the ground to get to it. It was pretty cool. So I still have this love for it, but it's clearly not my daily passion and is not what I do on a daily basis. But it's interesting that Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of led me here today and has led us to our passion topic and led us to our scripture that we're going to find in 2 Samuel. But clearly the Ark had captured my imagination as a child and Hollywood's imagination. But even more importantly, the Ark was this powerful image for Israel, ancient Israel's history, as well as the biblical story as we know it. And so we're going to dig into this a little bit, and I'm going to read our scripture for us that comes to us from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Allow me to read this for us. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. So we see in David this deep-seated drive, this passion, if you will, that inspired him. And not only in this moment in which he is dancing in the streets, but also that inspired his life to pursue a dream that God had created him for, and called him into. And this passion for David was to establish a kingdom centered on worship and faithfulness to God. And in this passage, we definitely see that outward expression of that passion. I mean, we see David dancing like a fool in an ephod. And if you don't have one of those in your closet, it is basically a linen apron. I don't have one myself. But it was actually something that the priests would wear. And they would demonstrate not only, kind of this is an act of worship, but also humility. So David is engaging in this before the ark. But before we get too much into his kind of dance moves here, I want to just remind us about what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark was basically a box with some sticks so people could carry it, had very specific kind of dimensions and things that had been ordained by God. And this box was built under Moses' leadership. Remember Moses, the guy who took all the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery into the wilderness to then take them on to the Promised Land. And the Ark was built in the wilderness and would be carried with them as a reminder of God's presence with them. Now, the Israelites went in the wrong direction, though, with this. You know, sometimes we do this because symbols in our faith, they are good. They are good reminders, somewhat like my wedding ring is a symbol of my marriage, but it's not my marriage. The thing is that for the Israelites, so they kept looking at the Ark and they're like, this is magic. This has got some special juju to it. And they would use it, even going into battle, the Ark would go with them. And because the Israelites have started to treat the Ark as something of worship, rather than the symbol of whom they worshipped, got them in some trouble. They relied on it more than they relied on God. So God took it away. And it fell into Philistine hands. And so the Philistines had acquired it in a battle. They thought, ooh, we now have the Israelites' ark. This will give us power. Not so much. They had it about 7 months before they said it, give it back, give it back. It had some bad things going on with it because the Philistines started to experience some plagues and disasters. They decided this box has got some bad juju. Send it back. Send it back. And when it landed back in Israel, David is looking at this as this holy object. And he's saying, I want this in my capital city, the symbol of God's presence with us. Now, the Ark had kind of, you know, made the rounds with all the various tribes. But David's like, no, I'm going to form a unified kingdom. It needs to have a capital. It needs to have a destination. It's going to live in my capital. Now, David tries to bring it into the city because he wants to establish Jerusalem as the nation's political and religious center. God is with us. See, we've got the Ark. Well, David's first attempt doesn't go so well. The guy dies. So David backs away from this thing and leaves it at this guy's house, Obed-Edom, and he's like, you can have it for a while. Isn't that great? Like, thanks, David. You're afraid of this thing, but you're going to leave it on my property. Well, it ends up being a blessing to this household, and David sees that, and he's like, it's time to bring it home. But this time is different. This time, David isn't treating this like an object. He's recognizing this is a way to pay attention to God, but this is not God. And so he treats this activity now with great reverence, so much so that, as we read, as soon as they took six steps, he made a sacrifice, which is an aspect of worship for them. And so this becomes a very different procession into the city. And so he's bringing it in not only with sacrifice, but great celebration. He's having a party. He is engaged in this full on, and his joy and his dancing reflect the centrality of God in this new kingdom he is establishing. And this integration not only of worship, but also government, which gets a little tricky. But David wants this symbol of his leadership. And so for him to have this in his city, Jerusalem is sometimes called the city of David. symbolizes that God approves of this dream of his to establish this unified kingdom. Now, sometimes we look for God's signs in our own lives, God's affirmation of what we're doing. We look for it in symbols or in activities that happen. It's like, oh, look, the sun is shining. This must be God. Or it's the sun rose, because that's what it does. And it doesn't mean that it's not, but we've got to give things the weight that they're due. But back to our guy, David. David is passionate for God. Like, he is all out. I mean, he is dancing in the streets like a fool. He is leading Israel in joyful worship, celebration, like, look, things are coming back together again. These are moments of collective faith celebration. So clearly, David is passionate about God and passionate about his dream. And so my question for us today is, what are we passionate about? Now, some of us may not have an answer to that question. I didn't this week. And Pastor Dave last week was talking about how sometimes we confuse hobbies with passions. You know, we may have a passion for golf or a passion for gardening, and that's really more of a hobby or an interest, not necessarily something that we are passionate about, something that we are willing to kind of engage fully in. See, passion, I believe, is born out of who we are and who we are, who our experiences and our lives have been, what we've experienced, what sometimes even breaks us. That is what I think a passion really is. That it is this culmination of who we are, what we've experienced in life, and then also those places that have broken us. We don't always talk about that with passion because we think of it as this romantic, lovely thing, and really not so much. So looking at David, we see this blue-collar dude. I mean, he's a shepherd in the family business. He's out tending the sheep in the hot sun with stinky sheep. It's not a glamorous life that he has going on. But he is called and anointed, as we explored last week. And he will rise to become king, not because of any of his credentials, any of his accomplishments, even his ambitions. He becomes king because God calls him. The call is what qualifies him, always. It is always about God's call on our lives, not our qualifications. And when God called David, I don't think David had a full clue of what was going on. And I think he got even more confused through the process because he's anointed. Okay, you're going to become king. And then he goes back to work. He goes back to his regular job. He's back out in the field in the hot sun with stinky sheep. This doesn't feel very kingly. This doesn't feel very royal. And we won't see David's passion ignite until a little bit later in our story. This is a story that's somewhat familiar to us. We talk about facing our giants, and David will actually go to the battlefield because Israel is engaged with a battle with the Philistines. But David's not going to be a soldier. He's not going to be a warrior. He's not a knight riding in on a, you know, shining armor. He is the DoorDash driver for his brothers. Like, dude, just go take him some snacks. Go take the picnic basket. Go feed your brothers. And one, like, that's clearly not, you know, a glamorous job necessary for snacks. But it is in this moment, though, that David's passion will be sparked to life as Goliath, this giant of legend, this Philistine champion, this seasoned warrior. He's standing on the battlefield. He's calling Israel, send me a champion. Nobody else has to die, but you send me a champion. And which of us is the victor? Wins the victory for everyone. And he is heckling Israel's army because no one is stepping forward. No one is coming out to face him. And this outrages David. Like, he is, he is so angry that he steps into the story boldly. And we'll read about this in 1 Samuel 17. Let me read you David's words to Goliath as he comes out onto the battlefield. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. These are bold words for a little dude. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear. Not by sword or spear. This is a battlefield. What is David talking about? He's talking about the fact that this battle is not his to fight. The sword and the spear will not win this battle. It will be God. And they will see it because this little dude will defeat this big giant. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David is passionate as he steps up to Goliath, this seasoned warrior who is probably twice his size, well experienced in battle. And David is willing to risk himself to suffer, maybe even unto death in this moment. And it is here that we really see what is passion. Because passion isn't about, oh, I love you so much, honey. Passion is being willing to suffer for something. It comes to us from Latin, meaning suffering. And it is in this moment, when we look at these two episodes, one, this battlefield when David is young, to now as he is going into the city as the king, this ark encounter that he has, we see his passion on display, where it sparked to even this incredible outward expression of it. We see what he's willing to suffer for, to work for. What are we? What are we willing to suffer for? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not so much into pain. I really don't. I mean, I'll work hard, but I don't want to suffer necessarily. I don't go into the day, I suffer really bad today. But that is what passion calls us to. And this week, you know, sitting with this question, what is my passion? You know, I'm trying to, you know, talk to you guys and explain what passion is in this form that we're talking about. How God has a dream for us that we are created for and called into. How do I explain that to you if I don't even know what my passion is? What is my deep-seated drive that inspires me to pursue a dream that is not solely my own, but God's? Something specific, not unique. We're not unique unicorns, by the way. But there's something specific that we are called to. Specific to me that God has created, equipped, and called me to do. What is it? And thinking about Pastor Dave's words from last week about who are we? Who's our person? Who are we as a person? What's happened to me? Who has influenced me? What events in my life have shaped me? Kind of taking that question to dig into what it is. What even stirs me up? What makes me mad? And I didn't have an answer for it, which strangely enough made me mad. I'm a pastor, you know, and I'm trying to define for myself what specifically am I driven by in ministry, you know, besides the Holy Spirit and love for Jesus. Those are givens, okay? What is my specific call? What shaped me? And I remember what small step I took a couple decades ago into ministry. I stepped into actually youth ministry. I started to recall why I did that, why I said yes to an invitation to serve. I said yes because I wanted to be the person I needed as a teen. I said yes to Jesus, you see, when I was 16. And I had no clue what I was getting into. I had no clue what to do next. And I stumbled into youth groups with my friends. I found some fellowship, you know, fun games, messy stuff, lock-ins. As an adult, I think a lock-in is truly the symbol of hell. But a lot of teenagers love them. And even as a teen, I had this amazing experience on a mission trip in Mexico. And I had an equally amazing experience at a retreat called Chrysalis. I had these mountaintop moments and nothing to sustain me in the everyday. I had nothing to hold on to when my friends were jerks, or more likely, I was the jerk. I struggled and didn't have anything to go to as I tried to figure out who I was. I had nothing when family made no sense. It doesn't always make sense. But I had nothing then. I had nothing when I had multiple flat tires before the age of 18. I am a rock star at changing a tire, y'all, because of that experience. So maybe that was it. But I had no answer then. I was like, why, God, why again? And then I found out, oh, you bent the actual frame of the car. Got an answer later. But what drew me into serving, into ministry years later wasn't a mountaintop experience. It was, I wanted to be who I needed when I was 16. And this week connected for me a word that I have harassed Church in the Mall folks with. I have harassed you all with this, and I'm going to continue to because it's my word. Every day. An everyday faith. I get fired up about discipleship that happens in car ride conversations. I love life that is distilled in cups of coffee, where wisdom is shared around backyard campfires, or neighbors who show up with fresh cinnamon rolls after your mom has died, because they know that they can't take that grief for you. They can't take that pain for you, but they can show up and remind you that you're not alone, and that there is still sweetness to be found in life. See, for me, it's a faith that's built not on mountaintop experiences, but in everyday moments. The ordinary, the everyday that makes up the beautiful tapestry of our lives. That is what gets me. That is what drives me. And this is what I have unconsciously, without any intention, any deliberation, this is what I have aligned myself around and with. This is the endeavor I live professionally and personally as my passion. Now, yes, it also aligns with being a professional minister. Yes, it is my profession. And some of you may be called to professional ministry. You may find your passion there because, Lord knows, we need good pastors. We need excellent counselors. We need caring chaplains. And even more so, we need everyday people. People who have a passion to help their neighbors. People who, maybe like our friend Cliff at First Newark, started a shower ministry for our neighbors without homes in order to show dignity and compassion. We need folks who have channeled a passion maybe for food into providing jobs in a restaurant, and that these jobs are for individuals who are coming out of incarceration and trying to rebuild their lives. So they brought together this passion for food with also compassion and care for those society wants to ignore. And we also need folks who have a passion for God's word, who may launch a Bible study for young moms. These are all things that we need, and more so. So what? What is your passion? You may be able to name it in this moment. Woohoo, if you do. But you may be like I was this week, struggling to name it. And it's okay. I was unconsciously aligning myself with what my passion was as I took small steps that God was inviting me into. And that may be the same for you. But I don't want you to look at this story today of David's encounter with the ark and think that is the template. No, it is simply an example. Because David's dancing is an outward expression of his passion in a joyful moment. But it is not the only way to express passion, because passion is not always joyful. Passion can arise in moments of lament, heartbreak, and sorrow. It's not all rainbows and unicorns, my friends. It's sometimes very frustrating, hard work, tiring work, that reminds us that joy and lament can coexist. You don't have to be one way or the other, that there are moments when, yes, we feel joy, and then there are moments where we are crying out and our passion is driving us to do something. So what drives you? What breaks your heart? What breaks you? And maybe even to think about what really won't let go of you. Not what can't you let go of, but what won't let go of you. And I want you to take moments with this week. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what it is, what drives you. Remembering that passion will take different forms for each of us, that we all have a specific call. And it's been so cool for me to see this happen almost organically with these growing smaller groups, where people are gathering around some of their interests. I hadn't even intended it that way, but it's kind of bubbled up that way. You know, and allowing people to draw together around interests. One in particular, the Geek Out Gathering, and where people are exploring those things that just really, you know, get labeled a nerd because you enjoy it and who cares. But I love how, like, often these are connected around stories. You know, whether it's a movie or a book or something that draws them in, and there's a story, because narrative really does shape us. And I love that it connects them together. Because in that, we see beneath the surface, beneath the geekiness, is a passion for belonging that creates avenues for others to belong. To answer the problem, and gathering together, they're answering the problem of loneliness and sometimes even answering places where people have been rejected, where they can find belonging in that. Funny how those things happen when we engage in what draws us in. Explore what is your passion. That's my encouragement. Explore it. Take risks. Be willing to fail. Or find out, whew, that doesn't work for me. I'm falling asleep on this microscope. That's not going to be what I want to do with 90% of my days. Because it's not comfortable. Like, it hits on your... No. Don't worry about finding the perfect thing. And don't worry about making it perfect. Because if you live there, you will never do it. You will never do it if it has to be perfect. Try things. Ask God and ask others to share with you what they notice in you. Discover it, develop it, work at it. You may not hit it out of the park the first time. I am still repenting for some of the things I said in youth ministry today. But if I wouldn't have stepped into it, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have discovered that I am aligned where I'm supposed to be, encouraging people to have an everyday faith that happens in the ordinary, because that is where we are most of the time. We can't live on the mountaintop. It's exhausting up there, by the way. It's beautiful views. But life is down here, and there is a beauty to it. that we would never notice if we stayed up on the mountaintop. So my friends, to you, my parting words come to you from an author and a speaker that I really appreciate. Her name is Jo Saxton. And she talks about how often we leave the gifts that God has given us under the Christmas tree. That the gifts that God has given us, we so often treat like a gift under the Christmas tree that we're like, I can't unwrap that. I can't, that can't be for me. But it is. Take that gift that God has given you, unwrap it, because it is meant for you to use for the good of the world. Open it, use it. Use it to love God and love others. Amen.